Ezra chapter 6. Ooh. Loud. It'd be hard to bellow with the speakers going. Ooh. That better? Good. Okay, that's better. Still kind of loud. Anyway, Ezra chapter 6. We've been having a really good time studying. When I was first made known that we were going to study through Ezra, there's some passages in it I like, and I found good fuel for the spiritual life. But I thought, Ezra? And it's been a very enriching study. I mean, we've gotten a mix, too, of some historical understanding of it, some spiritual understanding of it, some allegorical understanding as well. What you get here on Sunday morning is really good, but Wednesday nights we really have this opportunity to delve into it. And thankfully, Dave's decided as we take some of these, rather than rushing through on Wednesday night, we're dragging it on a little longer so we can get all, squeeze all the juice out of it. But it's been really good. What I would like to do today is kind of show you a little bit of, it's just a short summary, but show you a little bit of two different ways you can look at this book and find strength as a Christian believer, find strength and encouragement to do the work of God. Because that's what this book's about. It's about people that dedicated themselves to do the work of God. Now, what the work of God is in different ages is different, but this is what we'll see with the historical look, and we'll see how it applies to us spiritually as well. One of the things that I thought was interesting was, as you go through, is how closely we find the relationship of God to Israel as we find to the God we serve as Christians. It's the same God that we find throughout the Old Testament and that we find in this book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Esther, as well as all over. The same God that empowered them and provided for them and all these things, it's the same God that does these things for us in our Christian life. It's not two different gods. It's the same God. So when we look at the historical aspect, we can gather strength from that. One of the things, I listed four things through this book up until chapter 6 that happens. One is that he purposes them. And we see that in the first part where the king Cyrus became king and he decreed any of the Jews that want to go back can go build. Build the temple of God in his place. I like that phrasing. That this Gentile king, this heathen, says, let him go back and build the temple. And when he says his place, he's talking about in God's place, the temple's place. So we have purpose, and he provides for them along the way. He protects them along the way, and he prospers them. Isn't that very much what happens with us? You know, one of the things is I often sit and try to think about the different ways I'm thankful to God for my Christian life. One of the things that I find as one of the most empowering things in my life is that he gives me purpose. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. There's so many people wandering around in this world with no purpose. And he gives me purpose. There's a job to be done, and we can be lazy and say, I don't feel like working, but he gives us purpose if we're willing to put our hands to the work, so to speak. And all the way through it, he provides for us as we do it. I think one of my favorite examples is Larry Price, who was with us recently. And I remember when him and Wanda had decided that the Lord was leading them into full-time work, full-time ministry, rather than working, they said, we're going to trust the Lord. And I've watched that develop over the years, how God provided for their needs. I've watched it with camps all over. I've watched it with ministries. I watched people that gave up their life in this world to serve God and watch God provide for them all the way through. You see, He protects them as well. And we'll notice as we look back, if you look back and you look in chapter 4 where opposition comes, it was not the opposition in which they failed. It was in something else. And we'll look at that. But He protects them. And then He prospers them. And He will give. I remember at home, in my home assembly in Jacksonville, a man who was my mentor and my friend. We had no girls in the chapel, so there was no one I could date. Single, young, newly saved. So we hung out all the time. He was 75. But one thing he said, every day I wake up, Mike, and I ask the Lord, give me 3 people I can share the gospel with. And every day he went out, he didn't sit there and wait for someone to come knock at his door or ask him if he could tell him the gospel. He went out and he purposely put himself out. And every time he did, he was able to share the gospel with somebody. You see, God prospers the Christians. He prospered these people. So there's this historical aspect of God's working all the way through here where Cyrus sent them back. They went out. They built the altar. They did all these things all the way up until chapter 4 when the work stopped. And we've had some really good teaching on that. Last week, our brother, in fact, I thought Kevin probably had one of his best presentations and message I've ever heard from him. And yes, he got right through the steel toes. He talked about how, he says, this is one of the hard ones. This is one of those hard ones that it hits your own toes first. And yes, he really laid it out there because he gave us the same thing they got. Historically, they had gotten a slump. They had stopped working. And here comes these two prophets. And he concentrated on the prophet Haggai as well as another message that we had. And he began to show how the prophet spoke to them and confronted them with their failure and with God's blessing. You see, and that's what happened. That was the difference. And that's what happens with us as well as Christians. You know, sometimes we get in the slump and a friend comes over and they begin talking to us and they begin sharing the word. Maybe they confront us with something that they've noticed in our lives. And they say, you know, you've taken your eyes off the Lord. You see, and it's whether it's a preacher or whether it's a friend sitting over coffee, God sends his people to share. And so we see that throughout. I just thought I'd go through some of these things now and look allegorically at some of the things that we've noticed. As you start with chapter 3 and you see the sacrifice, and we related that to worship. And truly, the worship that they did is different than how we worship, but it's the same thing. Paul, or the writer to the book of Hebrews, he would say in chapter 13, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You see, there's this act of sacrifice in our own lives. And so there was sacrifice, worship. And then there was the foundation. You know, I often thought about, they built this foundation and they really liked it. I mean, there was joy. They were rejoicing and they were jumping up and down. And there were some of the older folk who saw it, and maybe it was because it was smaller, wasn't as grand. They wept and there was back and forth. I believe personally that they probably wept because they saw God working again. They had the foundation. Well, why would you go back and build another foundation on top of that? You wouldn't, would you? Because once you have the foundation, you start building the building, right? And then once you start building the building, you start closing it in. Once you start closing it in, then you start framing the rooms. And once you start framing the rooms, you start preparing it for a place to live. And see, for the Jews, that place to live was made and prepared for the Lord God for His glory. He dwelt with His people. He dwelt in their midst. So it's no great thing to realize that this is a picture of what literally happens with us when we think about the foundation. As the same writer in Hebrews says, when he makes a statement, he says, therefore, we're going to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, go on unto perfection, go on and build the house. In other words, let's leave the foundation for a moment. Let's start building the house. That's what he's saying. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are the foundational things. Those are the things that everything we do, we go to that and we say, that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's how we do our job. That's how we set the beams. That's how we frame the walls. Is we do it based on the foundation of the house. So he says, we don't have to go over the foundation again. We're not going to rebuild the foundation every day, every Sunday. We're going to come out and we're going to build the walls of the temple. So it's interesting. Then there's joy. You know, you have these sacrifice, worship, and foundation teachings of Christian doctrines and fundamentals. Joy is joy. They experienced it. We experience it. I believe it was God's goal that the people of God would have joy. You think about that. I think it was His goal that we would have joy. And someone spoke on, I forget who, I think it was Bill, when he took my passage, chapter 3, the foundation chapter. Joy. You see, it's not based on circumstances. It's not happiness. Joy is a richness of life. Joy is something that we have because we know who we are, right? And I think that's what happened with the Jews as they come back. They had been 70 years plus as captives, taken and drawn to a strange land with strange customs and strange people and strange gods. And their purpose, the king's purpose of moving them there, was to assimilate them into that culture, to kind of wash away their culture. And here they were being faced with that day after day. Aren't we, like Christians, faced with that day after day after day with this culture of the world? And it kind of just taints our souls, sort of. Isn't it wonderful to come out to the meeting and to be around Christians and to hear the Word of God and to sing Christian hymns? It kind of strengthens that and reminds us, we're Christians. God lives in me. There's joy in my heart, you see? And so there's that joy. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then when you go to Ezra chapter 4, we see several things, three more things that I think are very important. I just want to, in summary, the world tries to enter the fellowship. Let us come build with you. You see, it's one thing to say, I would like to tell you about the Lord Jesus. They get saved and bring them in and disciple them. It's another thing when someone wants to come in and kind of help you do it, and they're not saved, and they don't have the same mindset. They don't believe in the same God that you believe in, and they want to help build. They want to help be a part of something and make this something, and all of a sudden they start steering you off into the wrong direction. But these Jews, they stood up and they said, no, you don't have a part. We are God's people. We will build His temple. You see? So there's this idea of those that try to enter the fellowship. So they were faithful. What does faithfulness bring us as Christians? When Paul says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the opposition came. And it came powerfully. And it came hard. And the work stopped. You see, so we have those three things. The world will try to enter. If they can't come in and get you from the inside, they'll attack you from the outside. And at that point, when the work stops, that's when they're happy. Devil can't take my soul, but he can sure dampen my testimony, can he? If I allow his temptations and his attacks on my life to weaken me, to cause me to not live out for the Lord, and to start acting like the world, he can cause my testimony to be meaningless as I share it to lost people. You see, so there's this idea, the work stopped. Ezra chapter 5, that's when the prophets came in. And of course, Kevin focused on the idea of how the prophet comes and said, what is this? You're building your own houses, you're living in your houses, you're sealing the houses, and you're putting up walls and decorating, and you're living good, and my house is desolate. God didn't care about that house, per se, as a building structure. He cared about their focus, where their focus was. They had lost their focus. And that was the idea. And I for Dan's sake, I put in a Revelation reference. You know the seven letters to the churches. I just love those. But when you think about relating this to what happened, it says in the second chapter, verse 4, it says, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. You see, now if you think about that and you think, well, that means that the church was dead. If you relate it this way, they were dead. They didn't do nothing. They didn't have any. But that ain't what it said. He said, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your love. I know how you judge those that aren't Christians and they say they are, and you judge them, and you do this, and you work, and your works are greater than the works that you do, and you do all the works. But you've left your first love. And the idea is that you've taken your eyes off of me. You see, and that was the problem with the Jews in Ezra. They took their eyes off the Lord. You know, I think about that when you think about taking your eyes off the Lord and look at the circumstances, what happens, what begins to happen to you, and you don't see right. And I look at that, and I was thinking a couple examples, trying to think of some one old, one new. One of the old that I thought about with that is the prophet. I can't think of his name. Elijah. I keep mixing them up. Elijah and Elijah. Elisha and his servant. And the king has sent the army against them. And the army come and the servant comes running in. What are we going to do? There's an army out there. And he says, Lord, open his eyes. Love that phrase. Sometimes I think we ought to pray that for everyone here. Every one of us should pray for each other. Lord, open their eyes. Our failures, and I truly believe this, our failures as a Christian is when we don't see the Lord. Our failures is when we don't see Him, when we look around at everything else. And this servant was beside himself, and he said, open his eyes, and the servant looked and saw what Elijah saw. He saw the armies of God and the trees everywhere. You see, we have so much at our disposal, so much of God's power, His grace, His love, His energy, His protection, provision, everything. All we have to do is keep our eyes on Him. And that was the failure that they had with that. And so in Ezra 5, they took courage and they began to build. And then the other thing as well, as they begin to build, guess what happened? Opposition again, right? Isn't that what happens when we serve the Lord? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the opposition come. Now, the way Kevin presented that was that it is possible that they were just coming, and because they had government, they had regulations, they had forms that had to be filled out. Where's your paperwork? And all that kind of stuff. And that could be true, but I think it was a form of persecution as well. That there was a threat that they could stop the work again. But I find it extremely interesting when you look at the fact that, where was it? I put it in chapter 5, I think it is. Let's just look. Chapter 5 and in verse 5. That's why I couldn't. He says, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause him to cease. Same opposition. They were the authority. They had every reason and every ability to make them stop working. But this phrase, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. These two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they come and they begin to lay it out for them. You've stepped off the path. You've left your first love. You've taken your eyes off the Lord. He will protect you. He will provide for you. He will guide you. He will strengthen you. And they all turned to the Lord and they saw what the prophet saw. They saw the Lord and they began to work. And so they're working in the strength of the Lord, not the storm, not the persecution, but the strength of the storm. I mean, the strength of the Lord. And it says, the eye of their God was upon them and they could not cause them to cease. You see, that's how important it is. We get to Ezra chapter 6. And there's so much in this chapter. We're going to try to look at as much as we can without overstating things. But Ezra chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, we'll read that this morning for Bible reading. It said, Darius the king made a decree and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And it was found at however you want to pronounce that. I'm going to leave that to Kevin pronounce all these names and words. But in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was written, a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built, and the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber. And let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, let them be restored. And brought again to the temple which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. And so you see in, well, I'll go and read the next two verses. Now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the rivers, Shebozai, and your companions, those Shites, which are beyond the river, be far from thence. Don't you like that? Here's a heathen king who is being controlled and moved by our God to write these things to the opposition. Be far from that work. Stay away. Don't get in the way. Don't you love that? Let the work of this house of God be alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God and his place. You know, I love that. When you read this and you realize the situation that they've been through, how they've come from the little summary I gave you and got to here where they were building and the opposition come. The opposition wrote letters. You know, what are we going to do? These people are building and no, there's no word. And here comes the reply. Let them alone. I don't think it's what they were expecting. I think they were expecting the command to shut them down. You see, but God's in control, isn't he? He's in control of every human being in this world, whether they be king or whether they be homeless. He's in control of all. And it's interesting when you read this, that these people set their eyes on the Lord and the eye of the Lord was on them. That's a great combination, isn't it? You see, and if you want to turn to it, you can. Revelation chapter 3. I don't just give damn one thing out of Revelation. I give as much as I can. Good stuff. Revelation chapter 3. Now these, chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the 7 letters to the 7 churches that were in Asia Minor and These churches, there's a lot of teaching you could go through talking about it, but these seven churches represent a lot of different things. We read the first one where they did all these works. They were busy. They had activities. They had projects. But they left their first love. They took their eyes off the Lord. And chapter 3, the second to the last, in verse 7, is the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And a great name. Think of the providence of that. A church in the Asia Minor area, a city called Philippi. Is it Philippi? No, Philadelphia. And there was a group of Christians that met there. What does that Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love, right? Phileo, that's the Greek. The church in Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know your works. Now, do you think he's going to go along and categorically give all his works like he did Ephesians? He doesn't, does he? I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. See the difference between just doing a bunch of work when your eyes are on the world and being a servant to God, in obedience to him with your eyes on him. He says that, I know your works, that I've set before you an open door. And that's sort of the picture you get back in Ezra, where they've set their eyes on him, they begin to do the work, and he says, look, I'm going to show you the open door. Here comes a letter. And the letter is telling your opposition, stay out of your face. Stay away. Let this work continue. Let this house be built in his place. See? I just love that. When you read this letter, this is the letter, the church that every church wants to be known as, the Church of Philadelphia. But there's nothing bad said. You know, there's seven letters, seven churches, seven church ages, and only two of them doesn't have the word repent in it. The Church of Smyrna, where they were suffering, and this Church, Philadelphia. He doesn't have to say to them, repent. Why? You think they made mistakes? You think maybe they got offline? Or they surely did. But they kept one thing constant. They kept their eyes on the Lord, you see. And so he says to them, I have set an open door before you. And no man can shut it because you have, I love this, a little strength. A little strength, that's all it takes. God doesn't need us all to be superheroes. In fact, he'd rather it not be. A little strength. And God can work in miraculous ways in our lives. You see, and he says this, these are the two key things. You've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That's it. Think about that. That's the two characteristics that God wants to see in you and me, that we keep his word and that we honor his name in our lives. And there's more that goes to this letter. We're not going to take time to read that, as we're not teaching Revelation this morning. But you see the allegory, right? You see these things going on with this historical group of people in this historical age, and yet we see God relating it to us, showing us, this is what I want for you as my children. I want these things for you as well. So throughout this, as we look in verse 8 and down, it goes, moreover, this is the king. He's not done yet. I make a decree that you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, and that the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. And also I've made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house being set up let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. You see? So he provisions everything they need. Money, animals, and everything else without fail. You see, and we think about the favor, the sacrifice, the all the food stuff, everything that's needed has been provided in our life. And, you know, when you stop and think, there's all these little things as you read through these passages, and you read really the purpose behind Darius. He says this in verse 10, that they might pray for the life of the king and of his sons. I remember when I first got saved, I worked at a really ungodly place. I mean, it was like a relief when the day he fired me, because I just couldn't. It was just weighed heavy on me. But I still lived for the Lord. I mean, I was new Christian, and I was seeing things in the Word of God, and it was all alive to me, and I shared it with people, and I had never sung, literally never sung before I got saved at all, ever. But I was singing the hymns I heard Sunday morning all as I'm walking around doing my job through the store and all this stuff. But it was really interesting, as ungodly as these people were, every once in a while somebody would catch me off by myself and they'd go, I'm having a really tough time. Would you pray for me? You ever had anybody do that? That's having a testimony in the world. No matter how dark and how black the world is and how hard it is, if you live for the Lord, He's going to let your light shine, that other people see it and recognize something. Now, whether this king ever got saved, I believe Nebuchadnezzar did. I don't know about these two kings, but I don't know. But I know one thing. He recognized two things. One, God is powerful. And two, God is in that person. God is in that nation. God is in Mike. God is in you. That's what he recognized. And I think it's important. When we think about building for him, it's not just the idea of building. Do you know there was two prophets? We only concentrate on one, don't we? I think both times anybody spoke on this, they only talked about Haggai. Why? Zechariah was the other prophet. What was his prophecy about? End time, right? End time, future time. End time is the end of the world. Future time is God's dealing with the new world that he's going to create. You see, so there was something different here, that these people were encouraged for something bigger than just that temple. They were encouraged for the big picture. They had an understanding. They begin to gain this insight and understanding that God's not there just to make them kings, not just to make them the head and not the tail, so to speak, as Scripture would say. He's there to put his name that the world might see him and know him. That's why he's got us in the world. You know, we talk about building this temple, and we're the temple of God, right? Isn't that what Paul says? We can say Paul because he put his name on it. But he says, and we'll look at that if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll use my $1 million bill to mark my place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we got the temple of God. And what was the temple in Jerusalem? It was the place where God dwelt. Think about that. He says, we're that temple. What does that mean? God dwells in us. Now he left, the Shekinah glory left the temple in Jerusalem. He'll never leave us, you see. And he tells us that we're that temple. No, you're not. That you're the temple of God. And Ephesians chapter 2. Let me turn up to that. These are familiar passages, or should be. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints, of the household of God, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom the whole, and whom all the building fitly framed together grows together unto a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." This is a spiritual thing that's going on. We look at this historical account in the book of Ezra, and we see a temple being built, and they're excited about it. We're going to see in a moment, after they complete the building of it, that there's joy again, there's celebration, and there's sacrifice, and there's rejoicing and worship. They're excited about it. And for Christians, we're told the same thing. We're the temple, but he says, you're being built on the foundation. So he even names the foundation for us. And he says, you're being built together. Peter says this, we're lively stones. That's King James. Living stones if you have newer English. But I like the old King James in that instance, because I think we should be lively stones. Yes, living. But sometimes people are living and they seem dead. We need to be lively. People in this world need to be able to see that there's something different about us. You see, and I think when we're talking about joy, one of the things that came to my mind was this man who was lame on his feet, and he said at the temple gate, in the name of the gate, beautiful. And here was this man who, I'm sure everybody that came to worship and came to the temple had to pass this man, why has he got to sit there? And they go in the temple. Here he is sitting outside. Alms. They don't do that anymore, do they? Back then they didn't have cardboard and magic markers, but begging for money. So here comes Peter. There's way more in this story than you can tell. Here's Peter. He said, we don't have silver and gold, but guess what? We have something. And he, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up and walk, and he yanks him to his feet. I think I would say, you know, you can have faith. If you believe God, he'll heal you of your feet. Now try to stand up. No, Peter's not going to do that. Peter's got his eyes weird. Ever since the day that he was walking on the water, looking at Jesus and took his eyes off Jesus and sunk, he has kept his eyes on Jesus from that day forward. And when he goes through there and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he yanked him to his feet. What did this man do? They go, oh, cool, that's good, I'm going to go home. He began to jump up and down and leap. Every time I see a picture, I smile because I can just see this guy. He's not just elated about his legs and his feet. He's elated about the life he's been given. All these years, and how long he's sat in front of that temple begging for money, he watched people go in this beautiful gate, and he watched people go in and come out with joy on her face, satisfaction. And he sat out there with nothing, worthless, begging for money. And now he had the ability to go in and worship with the people. He had life, and he was happy about it. He was lively. You see, and that's the way we should be as Christians. Lively stones, built together, building up. Christ is the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. And we're built up and we're building up and we're laying those stones. Every time you share the gospel and someone trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, you're laying those lively stones in the temple. And someone else has got that ability to jump up and leap around and praise God, right? You see, that's what it's about. It's what it should be about for us. So, the next thing, I got a little off track there. Sin offering, verse 16. And verse 16 says, children of Israel and the priests, the Levites, the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they get the temple built. And they got the foundation laid. They built the temple. They got it all ready. And now they have a place where God can dwell in their midst. I feel bad for them as they had to rely on a place that wherever they lived, they had to come to that place to be in the presence of God. Where the allegory fails in looking at this picture and looking at our picture is all I have to do is wake up and he's with me no matter where I'm at. Isn't that marvelous? They put John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos all by himself. And he had every day the Lord was with him. I just think it's a marvelous thing to know how much God has blessed us. We just had Thanksgiving Day, and how thankful are we for what God has done in our lives? And here they are, they're offering. When it talks about the dedication of the house and all these animals, there was a cost involved in that as they dedicated this house of God. And we can dedicate, when we say the house of God, literally we're not talking about this building. We're talking about the church that God is building as he allows us to carry his word to a lost world. And there should be celebrating in our part too. Every time someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we should be joyful. There should be celebration. There's celebration in heaven. When you think about that phrase, there's joy in the presence of the angels every time someone gets saved. You see, it's a marvelous thing. There should be joy. And so you have all these things. Now, the next thing that comes up, as you look at all these things that are happening and how they relate so easily to Christianity in allegory form, the next thing that comes up that happens is in verse 19, the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. They kept the Passover. Think about that. That doesn't sound like a lot, but you got to figure it's probably been at least 70 years. And I'm going to guess that it's a lot longer than that. I think it was Hezekiah or Asa, was one of the last kings that actually had a Passover celebration. And from that point on, with the other two or three bad kings in Judah, there was none. 70 years in a strange land, and none. But here they are in the presence of God again. And what does the Passover remind them of? That God saved them. God that passed over their house. He delivered them from the death angel because the blood was on their house. Passover. And how easily that relates to us, don't it? Every Sunday morning we have this marvelous opportunity as believers to come together and to remember the Lord, to just focus on him. You know, I've brought visitors before, friends that they Baptist or whatever, and they would come and they, where's the preacher? We don't have a preacher, not for this. Because we have one person that we look at, and that's the Lord. We focus on him, and we try to remember what he did for us, whether it's from a hymn somebody gives out, whether a word that somebody shares. We try to bring all the focus on him. And the emblems that we have before us, they tell us about his death and his burial and his resurrection. His death. And we realize that back then they celebrated the Passover and a poor little lamb had to die. And the blood from that lamb had to be put on the post and the lintels. But here we come and remember that not some poor little lamb, but the lamb died for us. You see? So as you go through this and you begin to see the pictures and you begin to see the encouragement, they did this not because it was written. They did all this other stuff because it was written. And I'm sure they did it because it's written, but they did it because they wanted to. You see, there's no rules. There's nobody here telling you that you have to be here at the Lord's Supper. If you come, it's because you want to be here, I hope. But I hope you want to be here. I hope you want to be able to come and to sit in the presence of the Lord and remember Him for what He's done for us. Well, we should do that all the time. But corporately, we gather like that for that reason. Yeah, Paul wrote, I've received of the Lord that also which I've delivered unto you. That which the Lord Jesus, the same night which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He gave thanks, He broke it, and He said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner, He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till He come. That's a proclamation. I don't see any problem unsaved people wandering in and sitting and seeing it, because it's a proclamation that they get to see the truth of God sending His Son to die for our sins. You see? Now, the one more point, we're right at the time. In verse 20, it says, the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. I like that. When I read that, I had to read it a couple times just to make sure that I'm understanding it. All of them were pure. You see, that's our goal as believers. I'm pretty sure it's the goal of our elders as we think about Christians in this meeting that they have the cure of, is that all of us would be in that place where our eyes are fixed on Him. All of us would have a heart to serve Him. That all of us would have joy from knowing Him. And all of us would put our hands to the work to serve Him. I find that extremely important in our life. God prospered this nation as they served Him. They kept their eyes on Him. And He prospers us, not just in money. We like to think of prosperity as money and homes and cars and all that, health and things like that. Nice to have those things, but that's not prosperity. Prosperity is when you and the Lord are lined up. You're doing His will. You're keeping your eyes on Him, and yourself is in the background. Yourself's not ruling. He's ruling in your life. Father, we thank You and praise You again today for Your Son. We think, as we were able to this morning and remembered Him, how He died for us. We remember, Father, how when You sent Him into this world, He came with that one objective, to just give His life at Calvary, to bear our sins in His body on the tree, that we might be made sons of God. We can't even fully comprehend all that, but we are so thankful that we're no longer enemies and alienated, that we're no longer outside the realm of Israel, but we are family with God. How thankful we are, Father, that You've blessed us beyond measure. We give You thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.